Everybody, turn in your Bibles to John 16:23. As we always do, we'll start with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to prepare to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This means giving over to God any difficulties or problems concerning circumstances that you may be harboring at this time, and recognize, and if you recognize any sin in your heart, currently, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together before you and to take in your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace and the work of your Son, completed and fulfilled, that you can now relate to us all that you have done for us through him. And we thank you, Father, that it is all by means of grace and it is a gift freely given. And with him, will you not also freely give us all things? And we look forward to more of those things tonight as we learn. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 23, it says, "In that day you will ask me no question." Lord's talking about eternity. But also it is a, or could be a reference to the church age in which prayer is not directed towards him, nor can they ask him as they have during the last 3 years face to face. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name," and they can't, because Christ, the "in my name" part, as we have noted, means his session when he's a mediator. And so in the future, very soon after this, the Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection, or sorry, 50 days after Passover, he is able to "in my name" becomes an opportunity for them. So, "and you will receive," "ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Someone, Delps, has actually sent me this poem. You may have heard of it. I've heard of it, and I think I've seen it before a long time ago. But this is a poem by an unknown Confederate soldier. Allegedly, this poem was found on his body, his corpse, in Gettysburg, after the Battle of Gettysburg. And he wrote this. He said, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey." And the reason why this fits so well is after they had listened to the message, I believe, Tuesday or last night, and had been reminded them of this, and that when we talk about in verse 23, "You ask the Father anything and he will give it to you in my name," that he will do so. But the motivation behind what you're asking for, the timing of that, the perfectness of the fulfillment of what our desires are that we're asking the Father for, he will do. It just is likely not in the way that we expect or the timing that we expect. And so as the soldier continues to write, I'll start again from the beginning. "I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I was given all things that I might enjoy life. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Despite myself, my prayers were answered. I among all men am most richly blessed." That's beautiful. It's absolutely perfect. Better put than I did. That's exactly the way verse 23 is a fulfillment in our lives. So now our Lord continues in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. And by the way, there's little more instruction that he has for them. As far as we've got here and recorded for us, he's got a few more verses here in chapter 16. Chapter 17 is his prayer. And there's not much more instruction given. And so when he says, I will, an hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in parables, in figurative language, but tell you plainly of the Father, that hour is when God the Holy Spirit is given. The hour, oh no, what'd I do? Okay. All right, I think I know what I did. We should be all right. The hour of telling plainly of the Father is at the giving of God the Holy Spirit. So though it would appear Christ has spoken plainly to them about many things, to their confused minds they are rooted in the old way of the law, and they seem to like parables or proverbs. They're used to that. And this plainness they are not used to. And that's why, you know, the New Testament, it does unlock much of the old. I was researching some of, you know, what Judea, even today, not Judea, but Israel, Judaism, believes about their coming Messiah. And, you know, they're getting it from their Old Testament. And although the Old Testament does speak and prophesy so much about Christ, in which he has fulfilled, without Christ, you know, the veil still lies over their face. And through with that veil, they can't really see what their Old Testament scriptures are revealing, because the Messiah has come and gone. And with that, without him, they'll never see it. And so they expect the Messiah to come, but they don't expect him to be God at all. They reject that completely. They associate that with Christianity alone. They don't expect him to be even a partial type of deity, an angel, whatever. They expect him to be a regular man, just like any of them are, but, you know, anointed by God with certain powers to bring peace on earth and to restore Israel. And you know, in a way, they've taken some things from the Old Testament that are accurate, but they haven't seen the whole picture, not even close, because they can't see it without Christ. And here in the upper room, the disciples are having a similar kind of situation, though they completely believe that he is the Holy One, the Anointed One of God, the Holy One of God, and they believe that he is the Son of God. But do they know what those phrases fully mean? Not yet. They believe in him. And think about it. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, did you know what Son of God, that title, really encompassed? And then you can ask yourself right now, do you know all of what that title encompasses about him? And we can answer honestly, no. I mean, not completely. I know a lot more than I used to. But at the moment I was saved, I knew that he was qualified as my Savior. Did I know what he was or what he is doing, what he's done? Did I know it all? No, not even. And so they're still stuck in this Old Testament, New Testament transition. The transition is being given to them in this upper room on this very night, and they can only hear it in part, and what they hear they'll remember later, again, through God the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Spirit given to the church as the means or the way. God's ways are not man's ways. How is he going to reveal plainly the Father? Well, he's not going to do it personally. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to do it. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, and the teacher is going to reveal him when he's not on earth, when he's at the right hand of God, and through him reveal the Father also. And so that's how that's God's method of doing it. And that's just the way it is. Now, he had used a number of symbolic images to get his message across. He washed their feet, and he used that as a symbolic message of servanthood and cleansing. The Father's house, the vine and the branches, the birth of a baby. And in the days that followed, these images would become clearer to the disciples as they would be taught by God the Holy Spirit. And they fully understand the vine and the branch analogy or metaphor. No, not this night. I mean, they don't understand it now, but they will. Of course, John is recording it much, much later, much longer after it has been taught. And he fully understands it by then, of course. And we have the privilege of being able to, on this side of the cross, look at these passages in context of the whole New Testament. So it's clear here that the hour when he will speak to them plainly of the Father is at the gift of God the Holy Spirit. And you already alluded to this. Go to John 16, 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He, God the Holy Spirit. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So it's a great passage here. He shall glorify me. He's not going to glorify himself. He shall take of mine everything that is his and disclose it to you. And that's his person, his work, his victory. All things that the Father has are mine. So that includes all revelation about the Father. And so again, in verse 25, I will tell you plainly about the Father. That comes through God the Holy Spirit. So what is included here? The Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the truth, which we're going to see come up later, which of course is encompassed in all this, and in this chapter, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So it becomes clear that the purpose of Scripture is not just to claim profound truths. You know, I know where this is in the Bible, and I know that, and I know all theology. I can quote, you know, all kinds of things, Old, New Testament. Fine, I mean, that's the basis from which we learn, but there's a purpose in that. And the purpose in learning Scripture is to come to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through those truths. Because they are the source of truth, and they are one, and not three separate things. They're three separate persons, the one God forever, the mystery of the universe. However, within this one, has no beginning and no end, self-existent God is the only truth. And so by knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you don't know a person if you don't know their plans, their purposes, their dreams, their wants, their desires, and all of that, everything that goes with it, then you don't know truth. And in this right here, that's where true power lies. Because God is power. He's omnipotence. And it is in this that power is given to the believer. So there's always a purpose to Scripture. A very real application to life, and not just an accumulation of knowledge alone. So he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Right? So again, he is referencing prayer again and again. And as I said, four times in the upper room it's been referenced. And in that day, which is the church age, Pentecost, the beginning when they receive the Spirit. And that, of course, at the baptism of the Spirit, they will be entered in union with Christ, and Christ will be in them, and they'll be in Christ. In that day you will ask in my name. Again, this phrase, in my name, is so significant. It reveals to us that we can approach the throne of grace with not just boldness, but with confidence that what we ask for, we will receive. But in God's way and in God's timing. And I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. This is a confusing part where he says, I'm not saying to you that I'm going to request the Father on your behalf. But we know from passages in the New Testament, that Romans 8 and Hebrews 7, that he does intercede for us, that he prays for us. So there's two possibilities that he could be referring to here. First, he could be saying, I do not have to repeat to you that I will intercede for you always. In other words, he has said this and referenced it already, and he might be saying here, although I don't like the first one as much as I like the second one, I do not have to repeat to you that I will intercede for you always. The second one, which is more likely, is the Father will hear you in my name, and it will no longer just be me who is praying for you. You will be praying for you. And that fits much, much better. So again, if you look at it from that context, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. In other words, you don't really need me to do this anymore, although I'm going to continue to. But you can go straight to the Father and ask him yourself. What? I have a question. I need insight. I spent a number of minutes today talking to the Father about a question that I have in a particular doctrine I'm studying. It's like, there's things that I don't understand. And I said that to him, and I said, well, what about this and what about that? And I'm still not hearing voices come back to me, but somehow, some way, I get something. Like, I'm like, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that. And then I talk, you know, if I did this out loud and someone was hearing me, they'd think I was crazy. But yeah, I mean, desires, wants, clarification, prayer for others, and go right to the Father. What was it before that? Well, if they had a question, they went to Christ. They went to Jesus and asked him. And now that's exactly what he's saying. So the Father will hear us whether Christ intercedes on our behalf or not. Now, of course, he continues to intercede for us, just as he prayed for the disciples during his whole ministry. And in John 17, he prayed for us. You and me were in his mind when he prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked God to give to us all that God had given to him. The Father, that is. So he is likely also saying that he does not have to tell them of this again before he leaves, but I like the second one, as I said. The Father will hear you, and I will continue to pray for you. Enough said. Four times again, don't neglect this prayer life. It is a big, big part of our spiritual lives. And we have no record in the Gospels of them praying for themselves. There's not one record of it, of the disciples actually praying to the Father. They said, teach us how to pray. He said, yeah, okay, our Father who art in heaven. There's no record written down that they all ran off to pray somewhere. And is maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. But we sure do have a lot of record of them asking Christ questions. And, you know, there herein lies the change. And for us, it's a huge change from pre-salvation to after salvation, is you have a 24/7 direct line to God the Father with the confidence of knowing that not only does he hear, but he answers yes, he gives you everything that you've asked for. Again, in his way, he looks at the motivation, not the particular thing per se, and in his timing. The Lord prayed for them. This one I thought of immediately is this also spoken in the upper room, said to Peter. This was after Peter had said that, why can't I follow you? And if I can't, you know, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll go wherever you go. And again, he doesn't understand where Christ is going. And I'm going to show to you and document for you how many times the Lord said it in his ministry that I'm returning to the Father. And it's like, whoosh. Over and over again. Because to the Jew of that day, what the Messiah meant was, again, Christ was not what anybody expected. You know, the revelation of him in the Old Testament became clearer and clearer and clearer as time went on. But when he came, he was, again, not what they expected. And a lot of fault was theirs, because the Jews had adopted a lot of worldlyism into their interpretation of Scripture. And they weren't ready. I mean, why was John the Baptist sent? Why was there a need for a forerunner? I mean, to prepare them. He said, make straight the highways of the Lord. And he meant in your soul. Be ready, because he's coming. And all prophecy fulfilled and everything. And still, they had a preconceived notion about what Messiah was. And so they took some scriptures from the Old Testament and said, yes, that's what he was. And other scriptures from the Old Testament that were prophetic of him, and they kind of glossed over those. And they didn't take it all. And so again, just like when we go to God and we say we want this, or you have an idea of where you think God's plan is going to take you, and it's a preconceived notion. And when God starts taking you another direction, you begin to hate that direction because it's not going the way that you wanted it to go. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission. So Luke 22, 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And you see there, Christ is praying for him. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And his faith did not fail. This will no longer be the case as it was then. Christ will continue to pray for them, but they are instructed to pray to the Father themselves when the time comes that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And in my name becomes appropriate and powerful. Powerful. That's a prayer is powerful because of that phrase, in my name. And we understand, you know, you understand what that phrase means. When you pray, you have confidence and you have faith. God is going to do this because I have asked him to. Now, it may not be the exact way I have asked him to, but again, he sees the motivation behind it. And he will do so if you know what in my name means. Because what does he see? It's right in the next verse. Well, I had something else for you first. Don't look at the next verse yet. It is proper to ask for others to pray for you, is it not? Of course. But what that should not be a substitute for your own personal prayers. You know, that should not be to the exclusion of your own prayers. For the same thing. So I got everybody praying for this. All right, great. Got everybody praying for this. Don't stop praying for it. Because it's not a substitute. So as Christ says here, I'm going to continue to pray for you. But that is not me and say, well, Christ prays for me. And by the way, the Holy Spirit prays for me, Romans 8:26. I'm not going to. Why should I take the time? You know, I'm busy. I don't have time for that. They're doing it anyway. And they're way smarter than me. And they know the will of God exclusively. I get it wrong sometimes. No, and so that, I think that's exactly why he says this. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Pray and continue to pray. And part of that, part of this is not just so things work out in your favor or they work out the way that you mean. That is included, but there's an intimacy that is built. All right? It's you and the Father alone talking, revealing, sharing the scars, the dirty things, the perversions, everything that you have that are an issue that you want either changed or worked on or questions answered about. This builds a relationship of intimacy, and that is exactly what God wants. Christ said to the woman, and the Samaritan woman, right? You remember this? You know this woman. Well, read of her. You'll meet her someday. at Jacob's well up in Samaria. And she said, well, you know, our fathers used to worship on this mountain. And she points to the mountain where the Samaritans worshiped, Mount Gerizim. And you people, Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. And he said to her, well, you know, a day is coming. He says that's true. Salvation is from the Jews. But he said a day is coming when men will not worship on that mountain or Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. Where men will worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he says the Father seeks for such worshipers. Not those who worship on a hill. Not those who worship in a temple with animal sacrifices. The Father seeks for those who individually, without sacrifice or ritual, will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is intimacy. Their spirit that God has given them. It's the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And those very children worship him in the God, the Holy Spirit, and in truth. And he seeks them. Seeks them. Amazing. So this becomes, in the church age, because of the finished work of Christ, such intimacy. And that is one of the great purposes of prayer. So he shares, then he shares the beautiful truth of why the Father will already have a ready ear for them for the disciples as well as all believers. Verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. That's great. And because it is, you know, they believe that you've come forth from the Father. Yeah. And I'm going back to him, which he's going to say in the next verse as clear as he's ever said it. And they believe that. They're struggling with it, no doubt. But they believe it. And they love him. They love him. But it's great because this word is not agape. See, now agape means to love someone because you see the value in them, and so you love them out of virtue in your own heart. And actually, Christ said of them that they didn't love him in that way in John 14. And that is because he said they didn't rejoice when he said he was going away. He said, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going away. If you loved me. And he used the word agape there. And it's an interesting contrast because here he says that they love them, that they do love him. And so your Bible doubters will go, well, see, look, there's contradictions in your Bible. You know, if John's trying to pull the wool over our eyes and he forgot that he wrote just, you know, two paragraphs ago that they didn't love him, and now he's saying that they do, well, he's not much of a trickster. It's two different words. And when he says agape, you know, did they value Jesus Christ? I would say yes. But did they know him enough to value him as much as they should? The answer to me is an astounding no. They just didn't know him well enough. Because the Spirit is going to take of mine and reveal it to you. They're saved. They're just baby believers. And especially come to Judaism, they're a little more mature. To the law, yeah. To the earthly kingdom of Israel that they've been planning for, yeah, they're more mature about that stuff. But when it comes to what they're about to partake of in the church age, infants in Christ, really. But in Christ. And so, but what they do have is a delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unique aspect to this verse is the word of that the word used for love is phileo, not agapao. The saints here, the disciples, the saints have a phileo love for the Lord which springs forth from their joy in him. Oh, that they have. That's why they're so upset that he's saying he's going. A love of delight. The Father has a love of delight in the saints. See, what phileo is to delight in someone. It's more of an attractiveness in the object. You see in someone something that delights you, that gives you great joy. And so it's interesting. Now, they have that for him, and you should be able to understand that. If you spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you would too. I mean, even if what he was completely was not as clear to you as it is to us. We're at such a great advantage to them before Pentecost. A huge advantage. As soon as you believed in Jesus Christ, you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They have not had that yet. And so they're struggling with certain truths. But, you know, it makes perfect sense. But what they do have is a delight in him. But what is here, and that we can understand, I mean, anybody can understand, but what is mind-blowing, and it should be, because it takes tremendous faith, is that the Father looks at you in the exact same way. The Father delights in you. The question is, do you see yourself in that way? Do you? Because all of us have a self-image, self-consciousness. It's how you think of yourself. It's the person you think about the most. And I'm just as guilty. If that is guilty. Do you see yourself as one whom the Father delights in? In sin, not in sin. Condition doesn't matter here. Condition does not matter. Because what is it that God sees in you that he delights in? His beloved Son. And that's why he calls us beloved. And it's not like, say, for instance, you take the temple, right? The temple or the tabernacle. You say that the Lord indwelt that building. And so you could say that the Father would have loved that building, that temple. Yeah, and Christ did love the temple. He did. God indwelt there. But this is something different. Because not only is he in us, but we're in him. And that's different. You couldn't say that the temple, the house, the stone was in God or in Christ. This is a whole different thing. Brand new creature in Christ. It's a creature that's never existed before. Bar none, no angel, no man has ever been like a church age believer, as God has made him to be through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Christ, his bride, fulfillment of him. And that's what God the Father sees. And that's why he can say, I know that you've sinned, obviously, I see the sin. It's that they're just not on your account anymore. I don't see them in your debt column. What I see in you is my son's bride, my son's brethren. In Hebrews, it says the son is not ashamed to call us brethren because he's in us and we're in him. And so do you see yourself as one that the Father delights in all the time, 24 hours a day, every day? The Father finds in each saint the one in whom he takes delight, the Lord Jesus, and because the saints find their delight in him also. In this particular case, we would say that agape love is a love springing from seeing the value in another, which they didn't see, not the full value of Christ, certainly not. but this is a love referring to a love springing from a delight in another. They have delighted in Christ, and so it was an affection. The Father has an affection toward us who believe because we are in Christ. He delights in his Son, and now that his Son is in us and we're in him, the Father has that same delight in each saint, and hence he calls us beloved. And you got to believe that. It's the truth, whether you believe it or not. But boy, what a difference that makes. What a difference that makes. So we must learn to see ourselves as those whom the Father delights in, no matter what our condition, because his Son is in us. Now, this kind of love is not understood in the world. Mm-mm. Satan completely rejects this. He doesn't understand it. I'm convinced, obviously. I'm absolutely convinced he doesn't understand it. But whatever concept of love Satan has, whatever that is, he believes that that must be earned. And I know that to be true because he believes everything needs to be earned. Righteousness can't just be given to a person because of another person's righteousness. They got to earn it. The Israelites shouldn't be able to go into the promised land and get the promised land. They've rejected you over and over and over. They deserve to be cursed. And so Balaam is called to curse them. But what words did God put in Balaam's mouth? I don't see their iniquity. I delight in them. In fact, he calls Israel his son. And I'm his father to the nation. Said they're going to take that promised land. No, I don't even see their iniquity or their sin against me. And that's because of what? Because of the blood of Christ, which would come in the future. You see, we didn't earn this. It's a gift. The fact that we're children of God, all of it. And you know this to be true. It's a gift. And the world doesn't understand this. So this is completely rejected by the world and the system because Satan, of course, the ruler of the system, completely rejects it. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I know it's true, but I reject it. It's not like that at all. He just completely rejects it as anything worthy or worthwhile or even possible. And so it is mocked in the world. Phileo love of the Father is mocked in the world. And I pick Psalm 22, verse 8, which is a psalm, messianic psalm, which refers to the death of Christ on the cross for the first 21 verses. In Psalm 22, 8, those who are around the cross mocked him, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. You say the Father delights in you. Jesus of Nazareth, well, let him save you. Commit yourself to who you said is your father that you've come from. Look at you. He's not delivering you. He's not delivering you at all. That he delights in you. That's obviously untrue. And say what? It's mocked. It's mocked. And so, because it's not understood in the world, such a love would be not only mocked, but completely misunderstood. They don't believe it to be true or relevant, so they mock it. Much of the church at large rejects it as well, unfortunately. And you've been involved in these churches, and I've been involved in some of them, where the church is actually silent about this truth. because their wave of legalism, spirituality through morality, humanistic ideas about what the love of God is. Humanistic idea of love, you earn it. You earn it. The world doesn't understand unconditional love. You know, and that's not even what we're talking about here. We're not talking about agape love. We're talking about a gift. And there's one reason why the Father delights in us, and because He actually became His Son. You know, they're one. God became. Why does God love you in this way? Because He became a man and became your substitute. And that's a complete gift. To Satan, whatever he understands that word to mean, he believes it to be earned. And this is easy to know because in his system of government, everything must be earned. Therefore, Satan has been able to silence the truth of God's love in Christ within the church, unfortunately, at large, I mean, and has constructed a world system that completely mocks it. The Father delights in us, and if that doesn't comfort us, nothing will. There's nothing more comforting than that. So now in verse 28, he states plainly, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. All right? Father, world, world, Father. Do you get it? So his mission in the world is just about fulfilled. Yet there is more from him to do from the vantage point of heaven. He's got the whole church to go through, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign, the destruction of it all, the offering up of all kingdoms to the Father. And so while he's not done, but he's done with the first part of his mission, of course, his first advent. He will continue to reveal the Father to the disciples and the rest of the church. But it won't be from him. The agent of that revelation will be God the Holy Spirit, with, of course, and it's God the Holy Spirit who brought his mind or his word to us. He is the inspirer of all Scripture. His return to the Father will mark the victory as he sits at the right hand of God in the intercalation, which is a theological word, of the age of Israel, which is the church. In other words, Israel has been interrupted because of their rejection of the Messiah, and the church has been inserted. This church is a time, or theologically called a dispensation, that no one's ever anticipated before. It was a hidden mystery since long ages past. And so this age will be characterized by a ministry to each believer through God the Holy Spirit. And we're not done with him. Nor should we ever be. He is to what? Teach, guide, empower every believer. Without him, we can't do anything here with this plan. So he's leaving again. Now, you look at this verse. This, you say, well, duh, all right, we get it. I mean, I know they don't, even though he's taught it already. I came from the Father, so therefore I'm not of the earth, I'm from heaven, to the world. And now I'm returning to the Father from the world. And see, this becomes like an outline. Those who like to draw diagrams of dispensations and stuff, or put outlines of things, you know, they'll show the line coming down and the line coming up, and there's the cross somewhere in the middle of it, and so on. And that's fine. But you know, it's like an outline of any study where you have a point A and then maybe some subpoints and a point B and some more subpoints. Within all the points, which is saying, you know, heaven to world, point A, point B, world to back to heaven. And there's a lot to fill in there. Right? So this becomes an outline of something that must be filled in our souls. Why did he come and why did he leave in the time that he did? What is he doing after he left? And what is he going to do when he comes back? And all of that is filled into this whole program of what we call God's purpose. And if we're going to take this truth from God the Holy Spirit, who's going to reveal the Son and the Father, so we have Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and the truth, we're going to fill in that outline in our own souls. And we're going to find in a number of those points in that outline that our names are in there. because it's a part of this plan that we're a part of. And in that part of that huge outline in which your little name is, there's a whole subcategory of your life, the plan of God for you, that is specific to you, that is tailor fit to you, that is in there. And so often I have to see so much of the outline before I can find the parts that apply to me. Because if I get too narrow-minded and I don't see the whole picture, then I can lose my place in it. You know, you get too narrow-minded. Now, I have to have both. I have to have the specifics and the details and the big picture. So I have to have the whole outline, A to Z, everything filled in between, and when I find my place in it and everything that has to deal with my part of this plan, all of it gets filled in. Now, it's a big outline. So it's going to take some time, quite some time. And therein lies the word disciple, student. Our disciples here, our good friends that have been such a help to us to understanding, are going to hear Christ talk about this throughout his ministry and not really get it. And it's funny because the people who ask Christ the questions and Christ debates with or teaches, the back and forth that we see on this is between Christ and unbelieving Jews. Most of it, practically all of it. And the disciples are there, but silent. And, you know, I picture them now that I'm getting into the study of looking at, you know, Christ is this, and they said that, and Christ said that, and they said that. And you're watching the tennis match, and you're in your mind, everything that he's saying, your wheels are spinning. What does he mean by that? When he said, I'm the bread that came out of heaven, your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they still died. Anybody eats of this bread, he will never die. You eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. Waiting for someone else to say something, right? Because they adore him, they love him, they believe in him, and I'm putting myself in their position at that time without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying to myself, I'll mull that one over. You know, maybe sleep on that. Maybe in the morning I'll get something. And it's in that message that he says, the bread that I give to the world is my flesh. Oh, why'd you say that? Therefore, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. Oh, no, no, no. And that's all in John 6. We're going to spend a little bit of time there because what I want to do here is get us to relate a bit to these disciples in the upper room. And by relating ourselves to them, we're going to relate their relationship to Christ's ministry a little bit, which is going to, it's all in the Gospel of John, which helps us to review a few things and actually see more of our Lord and know him. And know this, this takes time. And God the Holy Spirit is a huge help because their lives change so much with that, with the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. But it still takes time. You know, Paul doesn't write his first epistle for about 25 to 28 years after his conversion. You know, and this is the one who writes more than half of the New Testament. You would think what God would say, Paul, I mean, you should probably get working on this. You know, this procrastination thing. It's been 10 years you've been with me. Not a bit of ink. What's going on, man? 25 years at the least. That's a low estimate before he writes his first epistle. A lot of training. Because these things have to be learned. It doesn't come like that. But with God the Holy Spirit. So I love that picture, this huge outline. God in eternity past, Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everybody who came before them, the church age, all the dispensations, all the plan of God, the angels, Satan, the fallen angels. And in this outline of all these points, I'm in there. And all that God has for me, the plan of God for my life, which is tailor-fit just for me, is in that outline. And call that God's plan for the ages, for history. So I got to know much of this outline if I'm really going to understand my place in it. So we look at people today, and I thought about this because, you know, when he says he's leaving, people today say that they would believe in him if they saw him. I've personally heard two separate people tell me that. And it's a lie. And it's an excuse. It's no different than those who are around the cross who promised they would believe in him if he came off the cross. That was one of the things they said. What, you didn't do enough miracles for you before? Was he scarce with his miracles? We're only told of a small portion of his miracles in the Gospels. And they said around the cross, if you come off, we'll believe in you. Liar. The common grace gospel is made clear by God the Holy Spirit to all, and they reject it and believe the lie. Anybody who rejects the common grace gospel believes the lie. If you reject Christ, you have to believe something else about him. And all of that, the lie, as that's the phrase used, the name used for it in the New Testament, is that righteousness, love, prosperity, all has to be earned. It cannot be given. And in all other religions of the world, it is earned. It's promised by some deity, some false deity, but it is earned by the creature. It is only in Christ that all of these things are graciously given as a gift. And so when I reject Jesus Christ, the giver of salvation, I believe the lie. And in whatever that lie is, it's under the umbrella of I have to earn whatever deliverance that I want. God knows those who are His, and if there would be one more added in our day through a personal visitation of our Lord, then God would have had that person born in 30 AD in Palestine. I know it for sure. If there was a person today who would be saved if they saw Christ in the flesh perform a miracle, then God would have had that person born in 30 AD, around that time, and he would have been in Jerusalem or somewhere in Galilee, and he would have seen that miracle and seen the Lord. I know that because there are thousands who saw our Lord produce miracles, and some believed and some did not. So seeing him and seeing the miracle is not a guarantee. It is, and not at all. And if you think about it, how long was our Lord on this earth? Well, how long was his ministry? 3 years. Since his death, there's been 1,981 years of history has gone by since his death. 1,981 years. If we pick 33 AD to be the day of his death, the year of his death. How many people have believed without seeing him compared to how many people have believed in him by seeing him? A far greater number. Far, far more have believed in him as their Savior without seeing him at all and never seeing a miracle. The miracle has happened to them. So that is a lie to say that he would have had to remain. In fact, he had to leave because he had to be glorified. As his work is finished, he had to be glorified, which means a resurrection body, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God. So when he says this, right, he says, go get, look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And then they say, the disciples say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a parable of speech or a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Now they've already believed that he's come from God. They've said that. They've all said it. We have to ask here, what is it that has become plain to them? One thing has become plain, even though he has said it many, many times, as we'll document, that in verse 28, he's never said it any clearer and so simply. You know, as I've come forth from the Father to the world, I'm going back to the Father. But it's obvious still that many things are confusing to them. However, while they may plainly understand where he is going, there is much about the reasons, the whys, the results of his resurrection, ascension, and session that they just don't know yet. And, you know, how do we know that? Well, how does Christ know that? You know, you're speaking to us plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. We know that you know all things. All right. Okay. Great. He says, look at verse 31. Do you now believe? Now, they didn't say, now we believe, but they said, yeah, we believe that you have come from God and we understand plainly. He says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come because it's already begun for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. You guys really believe that I'm from God? Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. So, I mean, you know all things plainly. You know all of it. Yeah, 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 yeah. You just made it very plain. Then why are you so afraid? Why are you going to be in a few hours, he doesn't have a watch, but in a few hours, why are you going to scatter and leave me alone in fear and in doubt? Why is it three days from now, roughly 3.5 days from now, that you aren't even going to believe that I'm resurrected when an eyewitness comes to you and says that they saw me? Why is that? Even though they have such doubt in their minds, and they make this proclamation that is really not true, not yet, it will be, he tells them what's going to happen. But he's always in the business of comforting them. You know, he doesn't say, well, a couple of times it seems that he did, that he's actually got frustrated with them, but for the most part, I mean, almost all the time, he is just comforted and comforted and comforted them. We have the privilege of having the Gospels and having the account of their fear at the arrest of our Lord and their scattering from him. They understood, really, the results of his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and session. I mean, if they knew all of that, would they have feared? They wouldn't have. Excuse me. But they don't understand it at this point so as to have faith in it. And with the faith... See, understanding is the most wonderful thing that happens to us. It's such a great gift that there is times of ignorance and no understanding of something in our lives... or of God in our lives, I mean, and then there is a cognizance. And you say, wow, I see it now. And because it's so clear, your faith is in it, like, absolutely, without doubt. It's not a halfway faith. You know, because if I don't really understand something, I can say, yeah, I believe it. But do you really? I mean, I know that I would say yes, but we're talking about a faith that is unshakable when the storms and temptations and tragedies of life come against it. You know, could you be tempted to doubt a certain thing if you fully understood it and had faith in it? I would say no. You know, a believer who has once believed they were saved and then maybe they get caught up in a church or a ministry where they're taught over and over again that they can lose their salvation and something bad happens in their lives, and what do they say to themselves? It's because their understanding of what salvation is has been shaken. They don't understand it to the depth that they do. Now, you spend a few years with me or any other pastor who's doing his job just from the Scripture... Right? If someone comes up to you and says it day after day after day, that, you know, you can lose your salvation, I'm like, buddy, you know, no, absolutely not. I cannot. See, a full understanding of something from the Scripture and your faith placed in it makes you unshakable. Absolutely unshakable. And they don't have that yet. So when they say, well, we know that you speak plainly... Yeah, that's fine. He has spoken plainly. It's just that they don't fully understand. And if we stick with the Word of God, as they will. One thing that these guys have that is something that we should all admire is perseverance. They're not going to quit no matter what. They're not. The only one, the scoundrel, Judas, he never believed in the first place. But none of them are going to quit on this. And that's why they're going to see. So I would say I understand the ways of understanding, if that makes any sense. Ignorance being turned to cognizance of the plans and purposes of God that mix with faith makes up the greatest discoveries in life. To have at one time been unsure of your internal life, to have come to a place where you are so sure of it that it cannot be shaken, to have been unsure that God will deliver or God will answer prayer, to come to a place where I know to the core of me that He is going to answer that prayer in His timing, in His way, but He is going to. These are the greatest discoveries in life. They are. There's nothing greater than discovering these things about God and our place in it. Once discovered, we often ask, how did I not see that before? You know, why did it take me so long? You know, in that CD I've been listening to by, what's their name again? Mercy Me. There's a song, there's one of the last songs on it. He's singing about, why did it take me so long to figure this out? And he's talking about his relationship with God, not his salvation, in the song. And he says, well, maybe this is just where you wanted me to be. You know, could I have understood it before? You know, why did it take me so long? Why? And you remember, as I remember, I'm sitting in Bible class every single night for 20 years, 15 years, whatever. You know, by the time certain things started to sink in, I'm like, I remember Bob teaching me that. I remember it. What in the world was I doing? And I was listening. I was listening, taking notes, studying hard. It's just, it takes time. And, you know, and it's no race. You know, Paul said, I've run the race before me, but he's not racing against somebody else. You know, the race is God's race for you to come to this fullness of Christ. You're being conformed to His image before you kick it, you know. Because of this, I sought to discover how many times the Lord spoke of His origin in heaven, His return there in glory as recorded in the gospel. And I was shocked to see how many times that He has done so. And how often. And it, wow, what a great study it is. And so we're going to do it. The reactions of those who hear it are extremely insightful. Where is this bread from heaven that I may eat it? The Samaritan woman said, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming down to this well and getting it. He said, give me a drink. She said, you're a Jew, and yet you asked me to give you a drink? Because the Jews didn't even talk to the Samaritans. And he said to her, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for the drink of life, and you have never been thirsty again. And she said, well, where do you get this water so I don't have to keep coming down to this stupid well? Just don't get it. That's a great study. The reactions of those who hear. In almost every instance, the responses come from unbelieving Jews, and the disciples are silent in the background, as I said. However, we can gather that they had their wheels spinning in their brains with no absolute conclusions. Because, and I can say that with confidence because how they're acting in the upper room. And in the few hours subsequently after, with their fear, and they scatter from Him. So we're going to look at those references. And first we'll start with what He has already said that night in the upper room about where He's going and where He's come from and where He's going. And they're all in the Gospel of John, starting right in John chapter 5, right through up to this. He says it a bunch of times. And mixed in this, because the Jews believed that a Messiah was coming, but their idea of what a Messiah was not what God had shown. And there's some aspects of Christ that were not shown. And when He came, you know, that's why all the miracles, the amazing teaching and everything. And there are many Jews who believed in Him, but there were so many more who rejected Him. because, again, they had a preconceived notion of what their Messiah was going to be. And he was not going to be deity, first off. And he was not going to be from the Father. He was not going to call Jehovah his Father. And he was just going to be a man. A man born in Bethlehem who was going to be a king, who would be charismatic, a great politician, and a great military leader. That's what they expected. And, you know, is Christ a great military leader? Oh, yeah. Is he a great politician? In other words, not political, but can he run his government? Oh, yeah. Right? Can he lead? Oh, yeah. And it's all prophesied of him in the Old Testament. So they took those. And the stuff about sacrifice, scars, suffering, kind of glossed that over. And they misinterpreted it. And that's because they didn't want that. And that's eyes on self and not on God, what God wants. And that's why when John the Baptist came, he said, repent and clear the highways for the Lord in your heart. And we saw what he taught. He told people, stop stealing. Stop defrauding people. And why did he tell them to stop doing this? Because these actions reveal that your eyes are completely on yourself and what you want. And this Messiah who is coming, it is not exactly what you may want, but it is absolutely what you need. And your preconceived notion of who he is incorrect. And that's why the Baptist had to come first as a forerunner. God helping him out. And so we'll look at that. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that your Spirit will enlighten our hearts as to these programs that you have revealed in your word and our place in it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.